They Spoke to Us, Fundamental to Our Faith, by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. This article is excerpted from an address given to the faculty and students of Harvard Law School on February 26, 2010. We Latter-day Saints know that our doctrines and values are not widely understood by those not of our faith. This was demonstrated by Gary C. Lawrence's nationwide study, published in his recent book, How Americans View Mormonism. 3/4 of those surveyed associated our church with high moral standards, but about half thought we were secretive and mysterious and had weird beliefs. When asked to select various words they thought described Latter-day Saints in general, 87% checked strong family values, 78% checked honest, and 45% checked blind followers. When Lawrence's interviewers asked, "To the best of your understanding, what is the main claim of Mormonism?" only 14% could describe anything close to the idea of restoration or reestablishment of the original Christian faith. Similarly, when another national survey asked respondents what one word best described their impression of the Mormon religion, not one person suggested the words or ideas of original or restoration Christianity. My disappointment with these findings is only slightly reduced by Lawrence's other findings and observation that on the subject of religion, Americans in general are deeply religious but profoundly ignorant. For example, 68% said they prayed at least several times a week, and 44% said they attended religious services almost every week. At the same time, only half could name even one of the four Gospels, most could not name the first book of the Bible, and 10% thought Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Many factors contribute to the predominant shallowness on the subject of religion, but one of them is surely higher education's general hostility or indifference to religion. With but few exceptions, colleges and universities have become value-free places where attitudes toward religion are neutral at best. Students and other religious people who believe in the living reality of God and moral absolutes are being marginalized. It seems unrealistic to expect higher education as a whole to resume a major role in teaching moral values. That will remain the domain of homes, churches, and church-related colleges and universities. All should hope for success in this vital task. The academy can pretend to neutrality on questions of right and wrong, but society cannot survive on such neutrality. I have chosen 3 clusters of truths to present as fundamental premises of the faith of Latter-day Saints. Number 1, the nature of God, including the role of the 3 members of the Godhead and the corollary truth that are there, are moral absolutes. 2, the purpose of life. 3, the threefold sources of truth about man and the universe, science, the scriptures, and continuing revelation, and how we can know them. 1. The nature of God. My first fundamental premise of our faith is that God is real, and so are eternal truths and values not provable by current scientific methods. These ideas are inevitably linked. Like other believers, we proclaim the existence of the ultimate lawgiver, God, our eternal Father, and the existence of moral absolutes. We reject the moral relativism that is becoming the unofficial creed of much of modern culture. For us, the truth about the nature of God and our relationship to Him is the key to everything else. Significantly, our belief in the nature of God is what distinguishes us from the formal creeds of most Christian denominations. Our articles of faith begin as follows. We believe in God the Eternal Father, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, and in the Holy Ghost. Verse 1. We have this belief in the Godhead in common with the rest of Christianity, but to us it means something different than to most. We maintain that these 3 members of the Godhead are 3 separate and distinct beings, and that God the Father is not a spirit, but a glorified being with a tangible body, as is His resurrected Son, Jesus Christ. Though separate in identity, they are one in purpose. We maintain that Jesus referred to this relationship when he prayed to his Father that his disciples would be one, even as Jesus and his Father are one, united in purpose, but not in identity. John chapter 17, verse 11. Our unique belief that the Father has a body of flesh and bones, as tangible as man's, the Son also, but the Holy Ghost is not a body of flesh and bones, but is a personage of spirit, is vital to us. Doctrine and Covenants, section 130, verse 22. But as Gary Lawrence's interviews demonstrate, we have not effectively conveyed this belief to others. Our belief in the nature of God comes from what we call the first vision, which began the restoration of the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Joseph Smith, an unschooled boy of 14, seeking to know which church he should join, was given a vision in which he saw two personages of indescribable brightness and glory. One of them pointed to the other and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Joseph Smith History 1, verse 17. God the Son told the young prophet that all the creeds of the churches of that day were an abomination in his sight. Joseph Smith History 1, verse 19. This divine declaration condemned the creeds, not the faithful seekers who believe them. Joseph Smith's first vision showed that the prevailing concepts of the nature of God and the Godhead were untrue and could not lead their adherents to the destiny God desired for them. A subsequent outpouring of modern scripture revealed the significance of this fundamental truth and gave us the Book of Mormon. This new book of scripture is a second witness of Jesus Christ. It affirms the biblical prophecies and teachings of the nature and mission of Christ. It enlarges our understanding of his gospel and his teachings during his earthly ministry. It also provides many teachings and illustrations of the revelations by which we may know the truth of these things. These teachings explain our testimony of Christ. We are not grounded in the wisdom of the world or the philosophies of men, however traditional or respected they may be. Our testimony of Jesus Christ is based on the revelations of God to his prophets and to us individually. What does our testimony of Jesus Christ cause us to affirm? Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the Eternal Father. He is the Creator. Through his incomparable mortal ministry, he is our teacher because of his resurrection. All who have ever lived will be raised from the dead. He is the Savior, whose atoning sacrifice opens the door for us to be forgiven of our personal sins so that we can be cleansed to return to the presence of God, our Eternal Father. This is the central message of the prophets of all ages. Joseph Smith stated this great truth in our third article of faith. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. As members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we testify with the Book of Mormon prophet King Benjamin that there shall be no other name given, nor any other way nor means whereby salvation can come unto the children of men, only in and through the name of Christ, the Lord Omnipotent. Mosiah chapter 3, verse 17. Why is Christ the only way? How could he break the bands of death? How was it possible for him to take upon himself the sins of all mankind? How can our soiled and sinful selves be cleansed and our bodies be resurrected by his atonement? These are mysteries I do not fully understand. To me, the miracle of the atonement of Jesus Christ is incomprehensible, but the Holy Ghost has given me a witness of its truthfulness, and I rejoice that I can spend my life in proclaiming it. 2. The purpose of mortal life. My second fundamental premise concerns the purpose of mortal life. This follows from our understanding of the purposes of God the Eternal Father and concerns our destiny as his children. Our theology begins with the assurance that we lived as spirits before we came to this earth. It affirms that this mortal life has a purpose, and it teaches that our highest aspiration is to become like our heavenly parents, which will empower us to perpetuate our family relationships throughout eternity. We were placed on earth to acquire a physical body, and through the atonement of Jesus Christ, and by obedience to the laws and ordinances of His gospel, to qualify for the glorified celestial condition and relationships that are called exaltation or eternal life. We are properly known as a family-centered church. But what is not well understood, it is that our family-centeredness is not just focused on mortal relationships, but is also a matter of fundamental theology. Under the great plan of the loving Creator, the mission of His church is to help us achieve exaltation in the celestial kingdom, and that can be accomplished only through an eternal marriage between a man and a woman. See Doctrine and Covenants, section 131, verses 1 through 3. My faithful widowed mother had no confusion about the eternal nature of the family relationship. She always honored the position of her faithful deceased father. She made him a presence in our home. She spoke of the eternal duration of their temple marriage and of our destiny to be together as a family in the next life. She often reminded us of what her father would like us to do so we could qualify for the Savior's promise that we could be a family forever. She never referred to herself as a widow, and it never occurred to me that she was. To me, as a boy growing up, she wasn't a widow. She had a husband, and we had a father. He was just away for a while. We affirm that marriage is necessary for the accomplishment of God's plan to provide the approved setting for mortal birth and to prepare family members for eternal life. Knowledge of God's plan gives Latter-day Saints a unique perspective on marriage and children. We look on the bearing and nurturing of children as part of God's plan and a sacred duty of those given the power to participate in it. We believe that the ultimate treasures on earth and in heaven are our children and our posterity. And we believe that we must contend for the kind of mortal families that provide the best conditions for the development and happiness of children, all children. The power to create mortal life is the most exalted power God has given His children. The use of this creative power was mandated in the first commandment to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Another important commandment forbade its misuse. Thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, and ye should abstain from fornication, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. The emphasis we place on this law of chastity is explained by our understanding of the purpose of our procreative powers in the accomplishment of God's plan. There are many political, legal, and social pressures for changes that confuse gender, de-emphasize the importance of marriage, or change its definition, or homogenize the differences between men and women that are essential to accomplish God's great plan of happiness. Our eternal perspective sets us against such changes. Finally, our understanding of the purpose of mortal life includes some unique doctrines about what follows mortality. Like other Christians, we believe that when we leave this life, we go to a heaven, paradise, or a hell. But to us, this two-part division of the righteous and the wicked is merely temporary while the spirits of the dead await their resurrection and final judgment. See Alma chapter 40, verses 11 through 14. The destinations that follow the final judgment are much more diverse, and they stand as evidence of the magnitude of God's love for His children, all of them. God's love is so great that He requires His children to obey His laws because only through that obedience can they progress toward the eternal destiny He desires for them. Thus, in the final judgment, we will all be assigned to the kingdom of glory that is commensurate with our obedience to His law. In a second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul told of a vision of a man caught up to the third heaven, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, he described bodies with different glories, like the respective glories of the sun, moon, and stars. He referred to the first two of these as celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. See 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 40 through 42. For us, eternal life in the celestial, the highest glory, is not a mystical union with an incomprehensible spirit God. Rather, eternal life is family life with a loving Father in heaven, and with our progenitors and our posterity. The theology of the restored gospel of Jesus Christ is comprehensive, universal, merciful, and true. Following the necessary experience of mortal life, all sons and daughters of God will ultimately be resurrected and go to a kingdom of glory more wonderful than any mortal can comprehend. With only a few exceptions, even the very wicked will ultimately go to a marvelous, though lesser, kingdom of glory. All of this will occur because of God's great love for His children, and it is all made possible because of the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who glorifies the Father and saves all the works of His hands. Doctrine and Covenants, section 76, verse 43. 3. Sources of truth. Latter-day Saints have a great interest in pursuing knowledge. Brigham Young said it best, "Our religion prompts us to search diligently after knowledge. There is no other people in existence more eager to see, hear, learn, and understand truth." On another occasion, he explained that we encourage our members to increase their knowledge in every branch of learning, for all wisdom and all the arts and sciences in the world are from God and are designed for the good of His people. We seek after knowledge, but we do so in a special way because we believe there are two dimensions of knowledge, material and spiritual. We seek knowledge in the material dimension by scientific inquiry and in the spiritual dimension by revelation. Revelation is God's communication to man, to prophets, and to every one of us if we seek it. Revelation is clearly one of the distinctive characteristics of our faith. The prophet Joseph Smith was directed and edified by a continuing flow of revelation throughout his life. The immense quantity of his published revelations, including the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, carried forward his unique calling as the prophet of this last dispensation of time. In this prophetic revelation to Joseph Smith and to his successors as presidents of the church, God has revealed truths and commandments to His prophet leaders for the enlightenment of His people and for the governance and direction of His church. This is the kind of revelation described in the Old Testament, teaching that the Lord God will do nothing, but He revealeth His secret unto His servants the prophets. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Joseph Smith declared, "The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints was founded upon direct revelation, as the true Church of God has ever been." He asked, "Take away the Book of Mormon and the Revelations, and where is our religion?" He answered, "We have none." Joseph Smith also taught that because revelation did not cease with the early apostles, but continues in these modern times, each person can receive personal revelation for his or her conversion, understanding, and decision-making. "It is the privilege of the children of God to come to God and get revelation," he said. "God is not a respecter of persons. We all have the same privilege." The New Testament describes such personal revelation. For example, when Peter affirmed his conviction that Jesus was the divine Son of God, the Savior declared, "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. Personal revelation, sometimes called inspiration, comes in many forms. Most often it is by words or thoughts communicated to the mind by sudden enlightenment or by positive or negative feelings about proposed courses of action. Usually it comes in response to earnest and prayerful seeking. Jesus taught, "Ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you." Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. Revelation comes when we keep the commandments of God and thus qualify for the companionship and communication of the Holy Spirit. Some wonder how members of the church accept a modern prophet's teachings to to guide their personal lives, something that is unusual in most religious traditions. Our answer to the charge that Latter-day Saints follow their leaders out of blind obedience is the same personal revelation. We respect our leaders and presume inspiration in their leadership of the Church and in their teachings. But we are all privileged and encouraged to confirm their teachings by prayerfully seeking and receiving revelatory confirmation directly from God. Most Christians believe that God closed the scriptural canon, the authoritative collection of sacred books used as scriptures, shortly after the death of Christ, and that there have been no comparable revelations since that time. Joseph Smith taught and demonstrated that the scriptural canon is open. In fact, the canon of Scripture is open in two ways, and the idea of continuing revelation is crucial to both of these. First, Joseph Smith taught that God will guide His children by giving new additions to the canon of Scriptures. The Book of Mormon is such an addition. So are the revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price. Continuing revelation is necessary for us to receive what the Lord would have us understand and do in our own time and circumstances. Second, continuing revelation opens the canon as readers of Scripture under the influence of the Holy Ghost, find new scriptural meaning and direction for their personal circumstances. The Apostle Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that the things of God knoweth no man except he has the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, and see footnote C from the Joseph Smith translation. This means that in order to understand Scripture, we need personal inspiration from the Spirit of the Lord to enlighten our minds. Consequently, we encourage our members to study the Scriptures and prayerfully seek inspiration to know their meanings for themselves. The ultimate knowledge comes by personal revelation through the Holy Ghost. Jesus taught, "By their fruits ye shall know them," Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. To me, to countless other believers, and to many observers, the fruits are good, good for the members, good for their families, good for their communities, and good for their nations. The millions of dollars worth of supplies and services the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and its members quietly and efficiently provide in response to tragedies such as the earthquake in Haiti in January 2010 are evidence of that fact. As an apostle, I am called to be a witness of the doctrine, work, and authority of Christ in all the world. In that capacity, I bear witness of the truth of these premises of our faith. Note, for the full text in English, visit www.lds.org/fundamental-premises-of-r-faith. Sharing this article, the following ideas may help you share Elder Oaks's article. Prayerfully think of a friend who could benefit from reading this article. As you visit that friend, consider sharing in simple terms how the gospel has blessed your life. Consider sharing this article electronically. Visit www.liahona.lds.org. Find the article in the January issue and click Share. In the message you send with the article, you could comment on how the basic doctrines Elder Oak shares are meaningful to you. End of the article, Fundamental to Our Faith, by Elder Dallin H. Oaks of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles.